Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. So we're making our way through this relatively short chapter in Isaiah. It's one of the more well-known chapters, and I guess not just in the book of Isaiah, but in the whole of the Bible, really. And last week we looked at the holiness of the heavenly King, and we saw how the seraphim, which are angels, cover their faces and their feet, more literally. They cover the top half of their body with two wings, and with two other wings they cover the bottom part of their body. And that is because they are not worthy to look upon this King, and they are not worthy that this King should look upon them. And they declare in rapturous voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And we saw that the idea of God's holiness is his otherness, his separateness. We most often think of it in terms of moral purity. God is free altogether from any kind of sin, which is true, and it's not wrong to think of holiness in that way, but we could say that it's somewhat limited. Holiness relates to the whole of God's being, who he is in terms of his essence. He is eternal, he is transcendent, he is self-sufficient. All of God's other attributes fall under the umbrella of his holiness. He is holy in every way. And this is how God wants us to primarily understand him. And it's for this reason that the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." This word occurs three times in order to make emphasis. And so we need to have this sense of God's holiness as we approach him, as we think about him, as we worship him. We need to understand this concept, at least as best as we are able, that he is the holy, holy, holy God. Let's read again from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the first five verses, but we're particularly concerned this evening with verse 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so Isaiah now moves from being an observer of this vision to a participant. He's now part of the picture, and he's involved in what's taking place. Verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so we can see here, that as it was with the seraphim, so it is with Isaiah, that this concept of holiness is not just an abstract concept that fills our minds with speculation and with high thoughts and challenges the way we see God, but rather it is an intensely practical thing. What we see here is that the prophet is moved by his experience. It's not something that he observes at a distance, but he sees himself in the presence of this holy King, and it has a profound effect upon him. So we want to make a few observations then based upon verse 5. I want to note to begin with that the holiness of God exposes sin. So we read here of Isaiah's confession. Woe is me, for I am undone. And as we read of this confession, at least to begin with and think about what's taking place here, I want us to note that on one level, this man Isaiah is in fact a good man. He is a godly man. He was chosen to be God's spokesman. Isaiah was not an idolater. He was not a profane man. He was not living an immoral life. He was one who worshipped and obeyed Jehovah. And yet as he's exposed to the holiness of God, his imperfections were made manifest. We might say that he is a godly sinner. And in a fallen world, even the best of men have issues with which they must deal. The most mature and spiritual and godly of people still have issues with which they struggle, sinful issues, that is. Sometimes the Bible describes people as being perfect or being blameless and upright, but of course it doesn't mean perfect and blameless and upright in the absolute sense. It means that they've walked before God with integrity and they haven't willfully and deliberately pursued a life of sin and given themselves to sinful pursuits without abandon. They've sought to please the Lord. They've sought to honour him, though they haven't done it perfectly. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. Of course, there's a whole list of men and women who have honoured the Lord and God spoke to them, and so they sought to please him and do what he said. They responded in faith, godly individuals, and so now that's the thread that runs through that chapter. They were all people of faith and godly people, but there is another thing that characterises them all. Another characteristic, that is, they all failed. They are recognised as people of faith, yet at the same time, they all failed. We go back to the beginning of this chapter and we're introduced to King Uzziah in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, in many ways, at least to begin with, was a good man. He was a godly king. The nation prospered under his rulership, yet he failed. David is known as a good man, a godly man, a man after God's own heart, yet he failed. And so this man Isaiah sees himself for what he is in the light of God's holiness. I'm sure we've all at some point had in our hands a piece of white cloth, or at least it looked white, or a garment that in some ways looked white, but then it was exposed to or held up against a garment or cloth that was really gleaming white. It was stark white. And that first piece of cloth, though it appeared to be white, then it looks to us like it's cream. It's an off-white or it's grey, and as a consequence, it seems to be unclean. I think it was my mother who used to say, you can't wear something that's a little bit off-white against a stark white shirt because it'll look unclean, whatever it is. It'll look unclean. For all intents and purposes, Isaiah would seem to be a holy man, a godly man, until he finds himself in the presence of the holy king. And then he is not so holy after all. Now, for you and me, that experience comes through the word of God. We don't find ourselves in a heavenly vision. We don't find ourselves exposed to the king in the same way that Isaiah did, and the experience that he has, at least to some degree, comes to us through the word of God. The word is a light that searches our hearts and our lives, and it exposes us to God's holy character and his purposes. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, rather, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God, in a sense, here is likened to an X-ray machine. We've all travelled overseas and interstate. We've caught aircraft, and we pass our luggage through those machines. And do they expose what's inside? Not observable to the outside, but to the contents are revealed through the technology in the machine. And the Word of God, in some respects, is like that. We have a certain outward appearance that people see, but they don't know what's going on inside. They don't know how we think. They don't know our motives. They don't see what's going on within, but the Word of God does. And as we are exposed to the holiness of God and the purposes of God, it reveals to us what we are really like, how we are living, what we are before God, not simply before others, but what we are before God. Let me ask you this evening, do you ever feel exposed by the Word of God? Do you ever come away from sermons feeling ashamed? Do you ever come away from sermons feeling guilty? Do you ever feel like the preacher is shining a light into your heart and exposing to you what you are really like, though that may not be evident to other people? Perhaps sometimes it is, but perhaps often it is not. Do you ever come away from reading the Bible and feeling fearful? Do you ever feel afraid in terms of your sin and what you are before God? Do you ever come away from reading the Bible or reading a good commentary or a good book which unfolds the meaning of Scripture to us, feeling ashamed or feeling guilty, feeling uncomfortable in terms of who you are and how you live and what's going on within your life? Maybe it doesn't happen all the time, but does it happen at all? Now, if it never happens, I would put it to you, you don't take the Word of God seriously. You might read it. You sit through sermons, but you don't take it seriously. You switch off. You don't really apply it in a personal kind of way. You don't see what it's saying about you as an individual. We know it condemns sin. And there's a sense which, I'm fed up sometimes listening to cities go on about how bad the world is. We know the world is bad. What about you as a Christian? What about your life? What does the Word of God say to you as a person? Now, David in Psalm 139 prays, it was a prayer before God, that God would search him and try him. Not because God doesn't know, but because David needs to know. Do we pray that the Word of God would search us and try us and expose to us what we are really like? Pray before you come to the preaching of God's word. God would speak to you and, if necessary, make you feel uncomfortable. That you would go home and pray and seek the face of God. Before you open up his word, when you do your devotions or you read a book, do you pray that God might speak to you and reveal to you those things which are necessary for you to know in order to live a godly life? Or are these things just a question of going through the motions? We come, we listen, we read, we sing. But we never feel confronted by the holiness of God and his will and his purpose for our lives. And so in general terms, the holiness of God exposes sin, and that's the first thing that we see here. But we can take this further, and it becomes more specific in the life of Isaiah. I want us to note, secondly, that the holiness of God leaves no place for self-righteousness. The holiness of God leaves no place for self-righteousness. Now, in terms of making this confession, it's quite specific, isn't it? Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. He identifies a particular aspect of his life that is not what it should be. Now, of course, there were probably numerous aspects in the man's life that weren't what they should be. That goes without saying. But we see here that Isaiah draws attention to a particular aspect of his life, that is his speech. Now obviously he wasn't a man who was going around blaspheming and engaging in coarse behaviour, we wouldn't say that. Nevertheless, he has come under conviction of the Lord, the Lord's conviction, and the Lord rebukes him in this particular area. I want you to see, it's not just a general confession or a general acknowledgement, is it? Woe for me, I am undone because I'm sinful. Well, that's true. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's specific to him as an individual. And I think that this is a most interesting confession. Isaiah was about to be sent out as God's spokesman, God's prophet, through which he would use his lips, his voice, in God's service. And it's interesting, is it not, that this is the area that he identifies as being unclean. Now, some commentators suggest that Isaiah had already begun his ministry as a prophet. He's commissioned here and sent out, but he's commissioned to go out, but he'd already begun. If that's the case, then these unclean lips were already in use for God's service. If that's not the case, and I tend to think it isn't, I tend to think here that he is being commissioned kind of for the first time and then being sent out. If that's not the case, if he goes out from this heavenly vision commissioned to be God's prophet, I still think that it's safe to say that he would have been using his voice for righteousness. He would have been declaring the praises of God. He would have been speaking to people about their sin. But the nation at this point is in a very bad way. And I don't think Isaiah is just, you know, a rank and file person who's living a profane life and speaking bad things and God suddenly makes him a prophet. I would suggest he was a righteous man concerned for the things of God, and his voice would have been employed in a godly and useful way. Now the point that I'm making is this. In the particular area that had been called to serve God and was possibly already serving God with his voice, he recognises that he is unclean. The word unclean here means to be polluted. It means to be defiled. Through polluted lips, through defiled lips, he has spoken truth. He has warned people. He has sung the praises of God and declared the praises of God. And he would go forth from here as one of Israel's greatest prophets. A great preacher. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He doesn't say, I am a man guilty of adultery or idolatry. I am guilty of blasphemy. I am guilty of any number of sins. I am a man of unclean lips. And I would put it to you this evening that the very gift that he had been given and the very area in which he had been called to serve, he recognises that he falls short and he is sinful. In fact, I would put it to you this evening that this demonstrates the reality of what he would say later on in chapter 64 and verse 6. But we all like an unclean thing. Sorry, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. In other words, even our gifts and the virtues we have fall short of God's standards. There is nothing by which we can commend ourselves to him. There is nothing that we accomplish. There is no virtue. There is no talent, no gift. There is nothing by which we can commend ourselves to God. There is nothing which is entirely free from sin. Even within our gifts and our virtues, there are elements of sin. We are proud. We are jealous. We are envious. There are elements of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And Isaiah is acknowledging, even within his giftedness, the very thing that God had called him to do, he is unclean. As he's exposed to the holiness of God, there's nothing by which he can commend himself to this holiness. He's not just sinful in that he does things wrong. Even that which is good and commendable falls short. I would say to you that that's what he's saying in this. Even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And you know what that means, don't you? We've touched on it previously. If we think that there is something good by which God will receive us that warrants merit. Now, I've been good this week. I've been kind. I've been generous. I've kept myself from this or from that. It's like presenting ourselves to him in garments that have been soiled with menstrual blood. That's what it means. We are filthy, but we just don't see it. We think somehow that we're good, but how does God see us? As defiled. And we're not saying that our gifts and that are bad in themselves. We're simply saying that they don't commend us to God. They don't warrant his merit. They don't grant us forgiveness or his favour. Everything about us is defiled. We call it total depravity. And this is why we continually need to be confronted with the holiness of God through his word. Now, we are very good at fooling ourselves. We lose sight of what we are actually like. We see ourselves in terms of our gifts and our virtues. We overlook or ignore what doesn't suit us. Furthermore, I think one of the problems that we have so often is that we gauge ourselves in light of sinful people. I thank God that I'm not like him. Well, we're not to gauge ourselves in light of the sinful people and what the world is like. The measuring block is the holiness of God. It's what God is like, not what fallen men are like. Well, it may be true. You're not like him or her. You're not doing the things that they're doing. That's not the point. We are still sinful, and even that which is commendable falls short of God's holy standards. And it's interesting here, you know, Isaiah doesn't see himself in terms of his giftedness. But furthermore, what I do find interesting is that he doesn't regard himself as above the sins of the nation. He doesn't see himself as an inherently better person than others. Look at what he says. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Yeah, he knows in a certain sense he's a part of the bigger problem. He's a part of what is wrong. What's wrong with the nation? They're sinful. He has the same problem. There's an apologist, author, G.K. Chesterton. I've used this example before, but I'm about to use it. It's just a great example. Some of you may remember it, but Chesterton was a social political commentator as well. He was a prolific writer. And at the outbreak of World War I, a group of commentators were asked to submit articles to the Times in England. And they were to address this question. What is the problem with humanity? World War I's broken out. What is the problem with humanity? So they submit these articles. And Chesterton wrote his article and it said this. So there's the little heading, what is the problem with humanity? And Chesterton responded, didn't make for much reading, but it's great. Dear sir, I am. What's the problem with humanity? I am. So the problem often belongs to somebody else, doesn't it? Oh, those people, the world. But Isaiah here is saying essentially what Chesterton is saying. I'm a part of the problem. Even in my giftedness, I am fallen. I'm not distinct and removed from the sinfulness of what's going on. Friends, we need to keep a handle on the human condition, but more pointedly, we need to keep a handle on our condition. We need to keep a handle upon the fact that there is nothing we can do or think that is not in some way tainted by sin. And you know, we can be really earnest in the things of God and sincere in the things of God, and we should be earnest and we should be sincere, and you know, we should give ourselves to prayer and to serving in the church and to reading the word and to witnessing to people around us. We should do all of those things. They are good, and they do not in any way whatsoever commend us in any sense meritoriously before God. They are filthy rags if we think in some way we earn God's favour. There is always a hint of pride, self-sufficiency, jealousy, etc. Self is always in the picture somewhere. You know, people may listen to what I'm saying. Well, if you're earnest and sincere and you're trying hard to please the Lord, and by the way, this is the way all the major religions think. Now, if you're really trying, then all right, if you have a bit of sin in your life, so what? If the overall picture is good, so what if we are fallen. If there's a little blemish, is it that big a deal? Imagine you go to a restaurant and you pay a lot of money for a meal. And, you know, the food today in a lot of restaurants, of course, it's very artistic, isn't it? And a lot of time and effort and a lot of skill has gone into the preparation of this meal, and it looks like a piece of art, and there's the squiggles of sauce all around and that kind of thing. And you've waited quite a long time for this and forked out a fair bit of money, and there it's placed before you, and right on the top, before your very eyes, is a dead fly. Would your attitude be, well, the rest of it's all right, it's only a little fly? You'd be disgusted. You wouldn't eat it. The way to say, well, hang on a minute, you can eat the rest of it, just flick it off and cut that bit. You'd be absolutely disgusted. The whole thing would be contaminated as far as you were concerned, and you'd be very, very offended that they would dare to bring out such a thing and expect you to eat it. Yet human beings are like that. That's what false religion is. They're not that. My sins aren't that bad. I'm not like other people. I do try. Let me use another illustration. Imagine if someone turned up at your home, you're having guests, and when you opened the door, it's evident that on their clothing there was excrement, and it stunk, and you pointed it out to them, and they turn around and say, but it's only a little bit, the rest of the garment's okay. It's all clean. It's just, I don't know how it got there. It's not that bad. You can't come into my house like that. No, it's all right. My shoes are all right. Everything else is all right. That's how God sees it when we think we can commend ourselves to Him through our good works, our righteousness, our efforts. If such a person came to your house in that state, you would suppose that they've lost their mind, that they were not thinking rationally. And yet somehow people think that because they try hard and they're not as bad as others and they do get some things right and they may be sincere and earnest, that somehow God will just overlook whatever faults they may have as though they are no small thing. And the problem is, you see, we just don't understand sin from the perspective of a holy God. We just don't understand holiness as a consequence of our sin. The holiness of God puts us in our place, as it did Isaiah. It exposes us for what we are, and it impresses upon us our continual need to confess our sins. And I don't think we need to confess every little thing. I mean, we wouldn't leave the prayer closet. But I think it's important that we don't just have a very general, very vague view of sin. Oh, I know I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Well, what is your life like? Of what do you need to repent? What do you need to confess before God? We are all characterised by particular sins and weaknesses. We are to confess them to God. The holiness of God impresses upon us our continual need for the blood of Christ to cleanse us of the filth. And our continual need for forgiveness, our continual need of the grace of God to live before him as we should. And so there's a sense in which when Isaiah has this vision, and it's a one-off vision, it was the experience of a lifetime, I suppose we would say, we need to be exposed to God's holiness and his will, his holy will, his holy character, continually, all our days, so that we don't fool ourselves, so that we don't give in to self-righteousness. Such a practice is dangerous. The heart grows dull. We become consumed with self and we drift further and further away from the life of God. Well, thirdly and finally, the holiness of God produces humility. So he is confronted with his spiritual bankruptcy, Isaiah. He cries out that he is undone, even that which is good is undone, not just his sinfulness, but even that which is, in a sense, good, it's still sinful. He knows that there is nothing by which he can commend himself to the king, and he is humbled in the presence of this holiness. The king is everything he should be, but he's not. I wonder today how much Christian ministry focuses upon trying to put across to people how important they are and how special they are in the purposes of God. The aim of it is to build people up and make them to, or help them to feel good about themselves. As we look at this vision and the effect that it has upon Isaiah, I don't know how good he felt about himself. You don't have a picture here of a man who is lifted up and excited. You have a picture of a man who is brought low. He's humbled before God. He's fearful in the presence of this holiness. So many today seem to think that unless they have a positive experience in church, unless they enjoy Christian ministry, then something is wrong. To feel a sense of guilt, to feel shame, to feel fear is somehow detrimental. But I would put it to you this evening that it's healthy. It's important to be humble before God. It's a liberating thing. Humility means that we have the right perspective. We understand who the king is. We see him for who he is. And we see ourselves in the light of that holiness. We have a right perspective of the king and we have a right perspective of ourselves. Humility is the way of blessing and usefulness. You go to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches the Beatitudes. What does he say at the very beginning? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Blessed are those who come to the realization of what they are before God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Coming to the realization of sin is the beginning of spiritual life. It's the beginning of spiritual health. Those who think they're good, it's not just the world, isn't it? It's people in the church. Those who think they are good, they are blind. They are destitute. They are deluded. They come to church and feel good about themselves. And of course God is impressed with them. They belong to the right kind of church and the right kind of family, and they're not out doing those bad things. They are deluded. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Even that which is good is defiled. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he say next? Blessed are those who mourn. Not those who have a morbid spirit, Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are those who feel shame and guilt. Blessed are those who look at what they are and how they've lived and their attitudes, and it grieves them. Such people are blessed. They are made to be happy because they are received by God. They receive the comfort of forgiveness and assurance. Blessed are those who mourn. When was the last time you mourned over your sins? When was the last time you wept over your sins? And I have to ask myself the same question. Am I so self-righteous and full of myself that I never feel a sense of shame? I never weep. I don't sit in the dark sometimes and hold my head in my hands, disgusted at what I am as a human being? When was the last time you felt like that? Blessed are those who mourn. The church today is so preoccupied with making people feel happy. Well, happiness is not wrong. But ideally, spiritually, it comes out of a sense of spiritual destitution and sorrow for what we are like. And the joy and the happiness is ours because we receive the forgiveness of God and we know that we are right with Him. James 4, verses 4 to 10, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now listen, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now we're not saying there's anything wrong with joy. The Christian life should be characterized by joy. But is there anything people see the need to be happy? Look at what James says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're drawn in two different directions, whether to serve God or serve self. Purify your hearts. Have that single vision. Lament and mourn and weep. I sometimes think there are not enough tears in the Christian life and far too much happiness and the pursuit of happiness for the sake of just wanting to be happy. Now, you all read the Bible and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I do make mistakes and I'm not an expert in a sense. I'm not aware of any occasion when Jesus is said to laugh. And there are only a few occasions that I'm aware of when we're told God laughs, and it's never a good thing. It's always in contempt of humanity. Yet Jesus is described as a man of sorrows. Friends, maybe there isn't enough humility, enough sorrow in the lives of Christians and in the church of Jesus Christ. Coming to an honest sense of unworthiness and self-abasement. It's not moping around endlessly in a state of despair. It's the means through which we cultivate acceptable worship and service. It is in humility that we are fitted and equipped to be useful in God's kingdom. It's in the place of humility that God draws close to us. And he lifts us up in the right sense. Stop and think about that. If there's no humility in your life, God never draws close. He doesn't walk with you as a friend. If there is no humility, he distances himself. God resists the proud, but draws close to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Those who have an honest sense of their sinfulness and their unworthiness, it's to those people God draws close. This is not just making empty confession. This is a heartfelt, honest sense of reality. in me dwells no good thing. My heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, not just yours, and the people in the pubs and the clubs. My heart, and that's true of me as a believer. And this is the problem with fallen humanity. It's the problem that people have. They do not want to humble themselves before God, and unfortunately and very sadly, this spirit pervades the church. Lip service is given to sin and repentance and humility, because at the end of the day, these are subjects that are deemed to be not overly encouraging and positive. A spiritually destitute Christian public would rather hear about how wonderful they are and how great their gifts are and how important they are and how God needs them. They never come to the realization that the very things they think impress God, he regards as filth-stained garments. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As Isaiah sees himself in the light of the king's holiness, it reminds us that we are simply unprofitable servants. The king treats us with incredible grace. The king loves us. He takes us in as family, but we must not forget our place. We are unprofitable servants. And if you give yourself earnestly to prayer and to the word of God, and you love your neighbour as you should, and you serve with zeal and diligence in the kingdom of God, you have at the end of the day only done what is expected. You are a servant and I am a servant. To put it crudely, we are dog's bodies in the kingdom of heaven. We are here to do his bidding, and when you have faithfully executed your responsibilities, you have only done what is required. Well, thanks be unto God that he loves us in his grace, and he counts us as children and as friends, but let us not forget our place. Well, to wrap things up this evening, Isaiah saw the king and he saw himself in light of the king. Let us pray that through the ministry of the word, we too would see the king and see ourselves. And we often ask what we should pray for. I don't know what to pray for. Prayer is hard. Surely this should be a major focus. Surely this should be a starting point. Reveal yourself to me. Let me see myself in the light of your will and your character. Do you want to be spiritually healthy? Do you want to be useful in God's kingdom? Do you want to be productive? Do you want to bear fruit? Humility is the soil that we need to cultivate. The humble bow before the king. They see their great need. They see their dependence upon him, and the king draws close. The king embraces. The king lifts up in the right sense, and he fits us for service that we might bear much fruit. Want to be useful in God's kingdom? Humility is the key. Repentance, acknowledging what we are, acknowledging our need for him, casting down high thoughts of ourselves, not comparing ourselves to others. Compare yourself to the holiness of God. See yourself in the light of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. May he bless these few thoughts to us. Amen.